Hi, my name is Ann Carpenter. I'll be reading from Acts chapter 15. It's on page 1094 in the church Bibles. Acts chapter 15, verses 1 through 35. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching them, "Unless you're circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved." This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the brothers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses." The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are." The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up. "Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people from himself, for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, 'After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who bear my name,' says the Lord, who does these things that have been known for ages. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath." Then the apostles and elders, with the whole church, decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, two men who were leaders among the brothers. With them, they sent the following letter. "The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell." The men were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the brothers. After spending some time there, they were sent off by the brothers with the blessing of peace to return to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
For the Lord, as we prepare to meditate on his word. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for the great privilege that we have to fellowship together in your name, and on this Pentecost Sunday in particular, to worship you in the Spirit as well as in truth. We pray, O Lord, that as we do so, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, apply your word to our lives. Prick our consciences, convict us of those areas where we need to repent, and allow us to come quickly back home to you. Forgive us, Lord, for grieving your Holy Spirit, with whom we've been sealed for the day of judgment. Forgive us, Lord, for the tendency to complacency and indifference and spiritual lukewarmness that we so often fall into, and allow us rather to have our passion inflamed by the display of your passion on the cross. May we live for you who died for us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Despite the popularity of the book of Acts, I suspect that many of us have never heard a sermon on this particular chapter. And what in a way makes that surprising is the fact that Acts chapter 15, in reality, has had a pivotal role in at least three major controversies in the Christian church in recent centuries. The first of them is the controversy between Congregationalists and Presbyterians. I don't know that that's necessarily a controversy that is a hot button item right now, but it was once upon a time, if we could have transported ourselves back 300 years ago, Acts chapter 15 was actually a favorite text for sermons. In fact, I came across a very interesting journal entry in the first governor of the Massachusetts Bay Colony, John Winthrop, in his personal diaries for August 15, 1648. And he was reporting on a sermon that he was privileged to hear by a pastor from a church in Dedham. And as was the practice at that time, because there were too few preaching pastors for the number of congregations, they were assembled together with representatives of other churches. And in the pew behind the pulpit were seated the various dignitaries from the representative churches, elders mainly from other churches. And while Winthrop was listening to this fine message on Acts 15 and all on all the advantages of the congregational system of government, the congregation noticed a snake finding its way into the sanctuary and heading right up to the pulpit area, to that pew behind the pulpit. And everyone was just dying to see what the elders, these dignitaries, would do as the snake made its way toward their feet. And sure enough, you know, you'd sort of watch these wincing motions and retracting of feet a little higher than usual and all the rest of it, until finally one particular elder who Winthrop mentions was a man of much faith, he actually was the elder in the church in Braintree, took courage and stomped his foot on the head of the snake, whereupon the congregation almost broke out in applause and saw in this a sign that, in fact, yes, God had blessed the eldership of the congregational churches of New England over against their Presbyterian counterparts. Well, anyway, we'll see what was the reason for that dispute in just a moment. A second controversy is the controversy over how to interpret Old Testament prophecy about the church age and the return of Christ. This text is particularly featured in the discussion between the traditional Reformed understanding of Old Testament predictions about the end times and those of Hal Lindsey and Tim LaHaye, who has made quite popular and a view that's sometimes called dispensationalism in Tim LaHaye's 12-volume now Left Behind series. I don't know, maybe some of you have read them. A lot of them are inspiring, but in any case, we want to look at that controversy. And then finally, thirdly, there is the controversy of how much of the Old Testament do we still have to obey. The traditional 613 laws, are every one of them still applicable? If not, which ones have been set aside? All those discussions turn around Acts 15. First of all, the congregational versus Presbyterian. Oftentimes, we have visitors to Park Street Church who will ask me, they'll introduce themselves, they come from Virginia or wherever, and they'll say that, well, where we are, I'm familiar with Baptist churches and Methodist churches, and we even have a few Lutheran churches and Presbyterian churches, but what's a congregational church? Never heard of it. Or some visitors put the question a little differently. They'll say that in the state where I come from, we have lots of Presbyterian churches, but I don't think I've ever seen a congregational one. But I notice New England seems littered with congregational churches, one virtually in every village and hamlet across the landscape, and yet you can't find a Presbyterian church, hardly a one. how do you explain this? And it turns out that the answer has a lot to do with this text in Acts chapter 15. It has to do with the whole settlement history of the colonies and the fact that originally Presbyterians and Congregationalists historically were virtually indistinguishable, frankly. They recognized in one another such a kindred spirit that in 1801 there was a union plan where, as they decided to send ministers and church planting efforts in the pioneer areas west of the Hudson, they decided to hopscotch one another. That is, any community that was already well served by a congregational church, well, the Presbyterians figured that's covered. We don't need to worry because we're the same. We're kissing cousins. And likewise, the ones that would be served by Presbyterian churches, well, the congregational churches didn't bother with that area. And so New England, having first been settled by the Puritans, who formed churches that have now been come to be called congregational, the New England area was already covered. And so the Presbyterians left us alone. And Presbyterian country like Pennsylvania and North Carolina and other areas where Presbyterians feature a little more prominently were left alone by the Congregationalists. And it was a very happy arrangement until the kissing stopped. And the argument started. And the argument was, as I say, mostly around Acts chapter 15. Let me back up and say how much there was an agreement in these two bodies of believers. They're all in agreement on the Westminster Confession of Faith. Fact is, at the Westminster Assembly, there were Congregationalists who helped write it. In 1648, virtually as soon as the ink was dry on the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is a standard for Presbyterian churches nationwide, the Congregational Churches of New England met in Cambridge and all agreed that that would become their faith statement as well, and it remains so for a couple hundred years and still is in many Congregational Churches. So there was no difference in their faith. It was just their understanding of church government. In Acts 15, Congregationalists and Presbyterians all agreed that this chapter shows that God is not encouraging the notion of an independent local church, one that is entirely autonomous, that is disconnected from every other church around. Congregationalism, just like Presbyterianism, is not really independency. That's not the best term to describe what they believed. In fact, they saw in Acts chapter 15 a wonderful example of mutual interdependence. After all, just reminding you, the situation is that some false teachers came down from the area of Judea or Jerusalem to Antioch, began upsetting everyone with the insistence that you have got to be circumcised or you cannot be saved. The church at Antioch tried to resolve the matter in terms of their own abilities to debate and discuss it and examine the scriptures, and when that proved futile, they then appealed to the eldership and leadership of the church in Jerusalem to help them. All right, so that, in other words, they didn't just decide, well, we can't sort it out. I quit. I'm leaving. That wasn't an acceptable option. If there's a disagreement in the local church that cannot be resolved, you then seek the counsel of other churches to help you resolve it. Because the one thing you must not do is divide. The hallmark of Christ's people is that we love one another and are one. And that precious hallmark is to be preserved at every cost. In any case, so the controversy was appealed to the church in Jerusalem. And it's notable that when the church met, we read about how apostles and elders function centrally in the discussion, but there doesn't seem to be a hierarchical arrangement. In terms of the juridical function, apostles and elders are the same. In terms of their ministries, they're different. Apostles help found churches, but in terms of their leadership, they're one and the same. That's why the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 5 can write, "To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder. Shepherd the flock of God." which is under your care. So Peter, who is the apostle, calls himself an elder, writing to other elders. So they're really one in the same. And no wonder then, on every instance, we read how the church in Antioch sent Paul, Barnabas, and other believers to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders. It wasn't enough just to hear what the apostles think in a matter of this importance. Likewise, the procedure that followed involved a formal meeting for the examination of the question. In verse 6, we read, the apostles and elders met to consider this question. In Presbyterian churches, they call that kind of a meeting a presbytery. In congregational churches, we call it a synod or a vicinage council. And most of you have never heard those words, I'll bet. But they actually are commonly used when congregational churches gather together to try to consider questions that are too big for any one of them to handle. And what is important then is that even though this is right in the beginning of the church, the Holy Spirit has been given to the church, the gifts are in full evidence, notice that the apostles and elders don't just meet together, have a prayer meeting, and then through some mystical experience decide that, well, God said this. Instead, they actually deliberate, they discuss, they examine, they hear evidence, they make a decision, and the decision is not based on their own speculation without gaining an opportunity to hear from the disputants. We actually mention this explicitly in verse 4, that first of all, there were Paul, Barnabas, and other believers who went up, reported everything God had done through them, so they got to hear that. And then now to hear the other side in verse 5, some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. So they got to hear right out of the horse's mouth both sides of the question. The procedure is not unimportant. And then it goes on in verse 7 and says, there was much discussion. I should point out that the evidence as presented by Paul, Barnabas, and company emphasized not their own opinions, but what they believed God was doing, because in the end, that's all that matters. Listen to it in verse 4, the emphasis that is given to God's role in helping us to know what's the right thing. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them, not just all the things they did. And then the Apostle Peter in verse 7, after much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. Peter's reminding everyone of the experience back in Acts 10 of when he was privileged to bring the gospel to Cornelius, the Gentile. Cornelius was listening so carefully to the sermon, he didn't even wait to the end. The Holy Spirit fell upon him just as soon as Peter talks about the forgiveness that's in Christ. And Peter couldn't deny that the Holy Spirit had in fact fallen upon and filled Cornelius and the others. And so he said, well, if that's the case, who are we to refuse them baptism, recognizing them now as full-fledged members of the body of Christ? Having said that, though, after hearing the evidence, what's the final standard of authority? Ultimately, what is our only rule of faith and practice? Is it our experience, even our perception of God's involvement in our experience? No, the final word, as James summarizes the matter, is the word of God. He says this, brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written. And then he quotes from Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent, and so on. And then the end, what we hear is advice that isn't just suggestion, mild admonition. There's significant authority It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. I love that kind of concurrence. The Holy Spirit and to us. Not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. And then come the four rules. The four rules that must be observed. Presbyterians and Congregationalists agree with everything I've just said. Where's the point of difference? Well, Presbyterians believe that this chapter shows us that the presbytery, that collection of elders that met in Jerusalem, had standing authority over the other churches, including churches they didn't necessarily attend. And they could make a decision that was then authoritative and had to be received by those other congregations that were not a part of the discussion. Congregationalists, on the other hand, say, well, that's not really what we read here. Congregationalists say this was invited authority. The only reason that the decision was being made at the church in Jerusalem with elders there as well as representatives from Antioch is because Antioch couldn't solve the problem. And it's only because of the fact that the troublemakers had come from Jerusalem that it was only fitting that they would return to Jerusalem to see, is it the case that you, in fact, authorize these false teachers? Remember what it says in verse 24. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you and troubled your minds by what they said. That's what was written in the letter to the churches telling them what was the final decision. It was to correct the mistaken teachings of that earlier group that had insisted that you must be circumcised. And in fact, the decision was not imposed on those that had no part in it. The decision was sent to all the churches that might have been misled, that's all. To all the churches that had been confused by the false teaching. And so congregational churches, historically, acting on this principle, have done some very interesting things. I used to be a pastor of a church in Gloucester, Massachusetts, and I read in the church records of our church about how one of my predecessors wanted to leave the church on one occasion, felt like his ministry was done. The congregation all agreed, you know, Pastor Smith, it's time to move on. But in a decision of that magnitude, you know, church, you know, might be missing God's will because, well, there are little, you know, there are easy ways to be blinded to the reality when you're engaged in a problem like that. And so they called a vicinage council of other churches, other elders and leaders of other sister churches that knew that their body of Christ had lots of cross-fertilization just like we do. We have people from Grace Chapel here tonight, I'm sure. We've got folks from Tremont Temple. We have a large community where we have this wonderful privilege of crossing over from one another's fellowships, enjoying fellowship at various places. Well, when there's a problem, then we all stick together, and that's what they did. When the churches met, they said, no, we don't think Pastor Smith should leave. And so the church, Lanesville Congregational Church, accepted that counsel. The way of a fool seems right to him, but a wise man listens to advice. And so a reluctant church kept a reluctant pastor for another set of years. The next year, revival broke out. It was the prayer of revival of 1869. It swept that church. They had more people converted than in any previous 5 years put together. And to me, it's just such a wonderful story and reminder of God's wisdom in configuring the church in this way. We should often seek the counsel of other churches in matters and not think that we know it all. In any case, what is a second issue that's been, in which this chapter has really been the vortex of the controversy, is this issue of dispensationalism versus the traditional Reformed or Protestant understanding of Old Testament prophecy. The Scofield Reference Bible has probably been one of the most effective tools for popularizing the dispensational understanding of the timetable for Jesus' return and how after his return there might be a period of tribulation and after that is supposed to be a millennium, a thousand-year reign when Christ will reign here on earth. That teaching, which stands behind Hal Lindsey's late great Planet Earth or the Tim LaHaye 12-volume Left Behind series, all really hinges on a very few verses, and chapter 15 is critical. In the Scofield Reference Bible, it has this note, and it's attached to James' speech, beginning in verse 13. Quote, "Dispensationally, this is the most important passage in the New Testament." We are now looking at the most important passage in the New Testament for figuring out this problem. I don't know if that struck you that way when you were reading it, but that's what the Scofield Reference Bible says, and ironically, I will agree, because, in fact, it's a good testing ground for the theory that the dispensationalists were bringing to this text. And I speak of my dispensational brothers and sisters not in a condemnatory way. Most of what is taught, I love. The reality, the promise that Jesus is coming again ought to thrill us and be a constant encouragement in our walk with God. We think about it far too infrequently. And so I'm grateful for whatever help, even if it's novels and fiction and movies and all the rest of it, even if I don't agree with the particulars in some matters of interpretation, we ought to be very welcoming of this new emphasis that had been lost for a period. In any case, in the Scofield Reference Bible, then, in connection with this passage, it says this. When James is quoting Amos, he reads to everyone, he says this. "The words of the prophets are in agreement with this as it is written. After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild. I will restore it, and the remnant of men may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord who does these things." The Reference Bible says that "after this I will return" refers to a time after the church age. After this, in other words, after the time that James is now talking, after this period, after the church age, I will return. According to the Scofield Reference Bible, that's Jesus speaking now. Jesus saying, I will return. This is his second coming. He's going to come back. And when he comes back, he's going to rebuild the fallen tent of David. David, who the Bible often talks about the house of David. Well, it's kind of fallen into disrepair. Now it's just a little hut, a little tent. In fact, a collapsed tent. It was a tent that collapsed at the time of the Babylonian Empire and in the captivity that took place when Daniel and others were taken out into captivity. That was the last of the kings who were descendants of David. 586 BC was the last time a descendant of David ruled on the throne in Jerusalem, 586 years before Christ. For the next 586 years, foreigners ruled. The next descendant of David who claimed to be king was who? Jesus Christ of Nazareth. That's who. Herod was not a descendant of David, though he claimed to be a king of Israel. But not coincidentally, while he was pushing his phony claims, he who was an Edomite by descent, at the very same time, Magi came to Jerusalem, asking, "Where is he who was born king of the Jews? Because we saw his star in the east, and we've come to worship him." David's greater son, Jesus, was born and was already gathering the nations to himself as Magi came from the east. And he continued to be identified as David's greater son, welcomed as he came in on Palm Sunday as Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. When they crucified him, the superscription over the cross read, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." Jesus is David's greater son. Jesus is the next king. But according to the Scofield Reference Bible, he doesn't get his kingdom until the millennium. It's not until after he returns that he's going to rebuild the fallen tent. And only then the Gentiles will come in along with the Jews. But of course, if that's what James thought Amos meant, he must have been completely confused to be quoting this. The whole point of quoting the Bible at this meeting, at this juncture, is to explain why it's a good thing to let the Gentiles in. But if the prophecy that James quotes doesn't refer into something until let's say he comes this year, 2004 AD, 2,000 years after, or almost after he's speaking, it's irrelevant. The fact is, when the text says, I will return, that is not the vocabulary found anywhere else in the New Testament for Jesus' return. It doesn't happen to be that word. Instead, it's the normal way of saying in the Old Testament, an Old Testament idiom, Hebrew idiom, I'm just going to do something again. I'm not just going to build, I'm going to rebuild. And in fact, if you go back to Amos chapter 9, there's nothing about returning anyway. In Amos chapter 9 in the Hebrew Old Testament, it says, in that day I will restore David's fallen tent. You and I, and the perspective, frankly, of the entire New Testament, is that happened when Jesus came. His kingdom was not literally a kingdom like his predecessors, David, ruling on a throne in Jerusalem. We recognize that. He said, my kingdom is not of this world. He said, if it were, my servants would fight to prevent my rest by the Jews. But that doesn't mean he doesn't have a kingdom. It's an escalated kingdom, a kingdom that is vastly greater and more marvelous, more expansive than the kingdom David ever had. But nevertheless, it was anticipated, adumbrated in David's kingdom, a kingdom that also welcomed in Gentiles, quite frankly. And so Jesus, after his resurrection, says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations. Don't have to wait till millennium times. Do it now, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And I'm surely with you always, even to the end of the age. The third controversy and last one is, which laws? There are 613 of them traditionally in the Old Testament. How many here, raise your hand, how many would say all 613 still apply? All right. How many, raise your hand, how many would say none of the 613 apply? Raise your hand. How many would say some of the 613 apply? Raise your hand. All right. Which ones? Well, that's the problem, isn't it? Which ones actually do apply? It's not so easy to tell. Sometimes, from time to time, people will come here at Park Street and they'll ask, is it possible to be a faithful Jew and also a faithful Christian? And of course, the answer, thankfully, wonderfully, is of course it is. That's perfectly possible. We sometimes call such people completed Jews or Hebrew Christians or Messianic Jews. But hey, all the first apostles were just that. They were all Jews. The Christian church was all unanimously of Hebrew, of Jewish background, the believers who came to recognize Jesus as the promised Messiah. Ironically, the big question in the first century, the question at Antioch, was the opposite one. Is it possible to be a Gentile and also a faithful Christian? And the answer of those who came down from Judea is a resounding no, of course not. After all, well, you can kind of see it from their point of view, the only Bible they actually had was the Hebrew Bible. You become a Christian, you're to pay attention to the Bible. This is the Bible that's given to you. And it sure looks like, well, you read it, it has an awful lot to say that implies one ought to be circumcised, among other things. And so the Judaizing agitators came down and they said, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. The council met and wisely, correctly rejected the false gospel of the Judaizers. James said, in my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. And then in the official proclamation, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. 1, you are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols. 2, from blood. 3, from meat of strangled animals. 4, from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell. Now, you may wonder about those four rules, but notice what's not there. What's not there is circumcision, the one that was the point of the controversy, and that is crucial. The key stipulation is circumcision, and you don't need to do that. We're not going to make it more difficult than is necessary. You don't need to be circumcised to be a Christian. And the reason for this, of course, is what circumcision means. It's not just one along with 612 other laws. It was the law that symbolized commitment to the whole of the law. It was a covenant ratifying sign appointed by God for this purpose, the sign of the covenant. In Genesis 17, you are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. If you allow yourself to be circumcised, not for medical reasons now, but for religious reasons, if you allow that, then by definition, you are now encumbering yourself with the obligation to obey all the commands. That's why the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses, is what they said, that party of the Pharisees in Acts 15, verse 5. The fact is, Paul himself in Galatians 5, 3 says, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. So you go this route, the route of circumcision, it's not just you did one law out of 630, now you got to do them all. Because you have now taken on yourself the sign of the covenant. It's what's symbolized by that particular rite, that ritual. Secondly, one has to be interested that what is promised in the Abrahamic covenant makes sense of this. You know, you wonder, why did they have a ratifying sign involving that particular member of the anatomy? Why not, you know, have the entrance requirement be that you have to wear a certain earring, you know, something involving the lobe of your ear, or maybe a toe or something, maybe perhaps a tattoo mark of the Star of David or a cross or something. Why circumcision involving the procreative organs? Well, it's because, of course, the whole Abrahamic covenant has as its preeminent, quintessential promise that God is going to give a miraculous seed. A miraculous seed of Abraham through whom the nations of the world will be blessed ultimately. The seed of Abraham, the one through whom the nations would be blessed. And of course, it's all miraculous start to finish. The blessing, the one through whom it'll come, and how you get that one. Because Abraham, at the time, was 100 years old. Abraham did not need to be told or given a diagram as to what is meant by circumcision. The word was used, and he knew immediately what it meant, because circumcision was practiced by everyone, virtually, in that entire part of the world, other than one group of people. Who were they? The uncircumcised who? The Philistines. They're the only ones. That's why they're really weird. All the rest practiced this circumcision business, but they did it differently. They did it in Egypt. They did it everywhere, but they did it differently. They used it as a rite of passage for adolescent boys going through puberty. It marked the beginning of the ability of this young man to beget children. And so the joke is that you would use a puberty rite for a guy who's 100 years old. You see that God is miraculously giving him the fertility that humanly, naturally speaking, would be impossible. In order to point to the impossible origin, the divine initiative that stands behind the Abrahamic covenant, and ultimately, as I say, to the seed who would come from that promise, and be the issue of that promise, and be the one through whom the nations would be blessed. Now, you and I are standing in the time and living in the time of fulfillment. The Bible tells us the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But Christ has come. This Galatians chapter 3 tells us that the seed of Abraham is Jesus Christ. He's the seed through whom the nations of the world would be blessed. And you and I, by adoption then, through him likewise, become channels of blessing. But if the seed of Abraham has come, then we don't need a sign. In fact, it's contradictory to have a covenant ratifying sign that is pointing forward proleptically to the possibility that I might be privileged to have a role in being the bearer of the messianic promise. He's already been born. We don't need to have the continuation of this sign. It was fitting back in the days of Abraham when he had Isaac and Ishmael, and of course God said not Ishmael but Isaac is the one through whom your seed will be reckoned. And so Isaac's circumcision becomes then the means of the sign of the covenant that he would become the bearer of the messianic promise. And likewise his descendants, it's the division between Jacob and Esau, and Jacob earns that privilege and it continues on down. But now we're living in a time of fulfillment. Now is the time when salvation is no longer based on works in any sense. It wasn't even in the Old Testament, but it surely is not now. It's on grace. And so when the council met, they made it clear that now then, Peter says, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved just as they are. And so Paul insists that with this new covenant that we have in Christ, one founded on better promises, it is inappropriate for us to go back as if it would be possible to go back into the time of this principle of works in the Old Testament. Well, then what about the four requirements? Three of them, oddly enough, all have to do with eating, all dietary. Abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, and from strangled animals. It's a weird thing to have so much emphasis on food, unless you think of the context. The context is that the council is trying to decide not only what is our relationship to the Old Testament law, the Sinaitic law in that covenant of circumcision, but also how can we get along? How can we have table fellowship? Galatians chapter 2 gives us an example of this where table fellowship was upset over this very question. And if table fellowship is the issue, then eating is entirely to the point. Gentiles, having just come out of their idolatrous background, would have a special difficulty in this area. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols. This is not a trivial requirement. I don't even know where you can get food sacrificed to idols nowadays. Someone mentioned Thai restaurants sometimes have these idols there, but I think they're mostly decorative. I don't know. But anyway, so we're all thinking, hey, well, I'm at least meeting one requirement. But the issue in those days was actually a very pressing one. They had no refrigerators. There were no grocery stores, no butcheries apart from the temple. Any meat that you want to eat would be meat that was sacrificed at a temple. And the markets were just adjunct buildings to the temple. Normally, most of the animal would be consumed in big banquets in the temple to the god. But if some were left over, it could be sold in the public places. But it would have been a very difficult requirement, but one that's utterly necessary. If there are no restaurants, the seduction, well, it's a little bit like being an ex-alcoholic and deciding to have all your business meetings at bars. You're just setting yourself up for failure. It's better then if we're to protect the Gentiles from their own failures and not to offend the Jews. You cannot do this. You cannot have food offered to idols, even if you now have technically come to that insight that the idols are nothing. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 8 and 10 and warns people about thinking they know too much and taking a more cautious approach. In the temple, avoid it. He says, for one thing, if you go eating food offered to idols in the temple, someone whose weak conscience sees you, who have this supposed knowledge that allows you to do this, they'll be emboldened and they'll be eating food sacrificed to idols and they'll be back into their idolatry before you know it. And so he concludes, well, you can at least have food, meat from the market. He writes in 1 Corinthians 10, nobody should seek his own good but the good of others. Eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. If some unbeliever, however, invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever is put before you without raising questions of conscience, because after all, the idols are nothing. But if anyone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it. But for the sake of, both for the sake of the man who told you and for conscience sake, the other man's conscience, I mean, not yours. Secondly, you avoid blood. And why blood? Later, rabbinic Judaism thought this meant you just get rid of the blood that's in the animal and you shouldn't eat it in blood pudding or whatever. But in the biblical, in the ancient Old Testament context, that's not really what it was about. What it was about was you're not to eat a meat with the lifeblood in it. That is, with the blood still coursing through the veins. In Genesis chapter 9, you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it. You must slaughter animals before you eat them. That may seem like a pretty obvious thing, but actually in the days of the New Testament it wasn't, nor in the Old. In the Bacchus cult at the time of Acts, we read about their worship services and how they'd have a really great band and everybody singing and having a great time, drinking a lot, fondling serpents rather than smashing their heads. And at the climax of the service, all the worshipers would come to the platform where there would be a live animal that would be brought on stage, and they would sink their teeth into the quivering flesh of the animal and devour it alive, thereby in consuming, in theory, the divinity who was represented by the animal. Our Nobius, an ancient writer, says, to show yourself full of the divinity and majesty of the god, you demolish with gory mouths the intestines of goats bleating for mercy. The animal's still crying out, and the worshipers are chewing on. For the Christian assembly, such cannot be. It's an anti-idolatry theme, again, to prevent offense and protect the faithful. Avoid meat, strangled animals. We could talk about that in the same way. But the basic principle is the same. It's the law of love. What trumps all? Paul writes in Romans 14, as one who is the Lord, who is in the Lord Jesus, I'm fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. You know, you can eat a live goldfish and, hey, you know, give thanks or something before it goes down. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it is unclean. If your brother is distressed by what you eat, you're no longer acting in love. Do not by your eating destroy your brother for whom Christ died. And you could apply that principle very broadly to so many areas of life, can't we? Where the only concern is not just whether I'm okay with it, but to recognize our responsibility with respect to each other. Then finally, there is the fourth item that stands out in a very unusual way in the list, three things involving eating, and then the last abstention is from sexual immorality. You say, why is that there? We just decided that the moral law, we just decided that, you know, the Old Testament covenant is no longer effective, we're not circumcised, so we're not obligated to keep all the laws, except perhaps out of love, those which would be offensive to some we'll observe. But is the moral law obligatory? And the answer is, you bet it is. Works are not meritorious, but they are mandatory for Christians. You're not saved by works, but you are saved for them. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, for it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Our whole calling in this life is to please God, to do good works. Moreover, it's obeying his commands. Paul, the apostle of the heart set free, of Christian freedom and liberty, writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. That's Paul. Keeping God's commands is what counts. Well, what gives? Well, I thought we didn't have to keep his commands. Isn't circumcision one of his commands that we don't need to keep? Well, here you see, brothers and sisters, we have to reckon with the fact that is recognized everywhere in many places in Scripture, explicitly, implicitly in many others, that there are actually two categories of commandments in the Old Testament. There are those that are like circumcision that don't count, or like clean and unclean foods, or Passover, or whatever, that have been fulfilled in Christ. Jesus said, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Many of these laws are fulfilled in the sense that they pointed forward to the work of Christ that's now accomplished, and so they are no longer necessary. You've arrived. You don't need the signpost. He's the Passover lamb who takes away the sin of the world. And so the whole sacrificial system, the entire theocracy no longer is applicable because he has a kingdom that's not of this world. So the punishments of, like, for example, sexual misbehavior in the Old Testament, that would be punished with death. All the laws, the punishments that have to do with what it means to be a theocracy, yes, those are set aside. But the moral requirements are not. God has not changed, because the moral law is defined as that which represents God's own moral character. He hasn't changed. He still wants us to be truth tellers and not bear false witness, because he's a truth teller. The moral law to worship, prohibiting us from worshiping idols, still applies, because he only worships himself, the only God who is. He glorifies himself, and so we should. He is the one who protects life rather than takes innocent life. And so we are prohibited from murder and wanton taking of life. And you just go right down all the commandments that are just simply a reflection of the likeness of God. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will obey what I command." And then he said, "Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven." There are two categories of law. They can be distinguished in various ways. In one occasion, in Matthew 23, Jesus said, you could tell the two apart because one are more important. He said, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you've neglected the more important or weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, faithfulness, the things that reflect God's likeness. Those continue. The others, like clean, unclean food, those have now been fulfilled, set aside. Jesus made all foods clean, we are told. And so we reckon with this difference. The moral law can be summarized not only in terms of those commands which help us to replicate the moral character of God, they can also be summarized as just love. Remember what Paul says, for example, the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet. Whatever other commandment there may be are summed up in this one rule: love your neighbor as yourself. Has that been rescinded, nullified? No, that still applies. Therefore, all of those laws apply. They just tease out the meaning of it for those of us who need that kind of help, which means every one of us. The moral law is still obligatory for Christians, and it's obligatory with respect to this issue of sexual morality. Why does Paul mention this? Or why does the council mention this? Why not one of the others? And the answer here is because this is the one that was the problem. Pagan ethicists and moralists, the culture, all recognized we ought to honor our father and mother, the fifth commandment. So you didn't need to single that out. Of course, we could use some help. Learning how to forgive others will assist us. But that wasn't what was so different about Christians. The commandment prohibiting us from murdering wasn't unique to Christians. Many understood the need to protect life or to be honest in our dealings or not to lie and so on. What made the Christians in the first century stand out is their whole understanding of sexuality and marriage. They stood out like sore thumbs. One scholar has put it this way: it has been said that chastity was the only completely new virtue that Christianity brought into the world. This is what made Christians seem so radically unlike those around them. Oh, of course, also the love command to love your enemies. That too was a shocker. But the commandment about sexual morality was astonishing. It ran right across the sexual hysteria and obsession of the time. We know, for example, in terms of contemporary records, well, those of you who have seen the Pompeii exhibit know that in the just average villas, the art decoration in the villa was like modern internet pornography. It was intended in order to be a constant assault on the homeowner against any sense of modesty, corroding their values in furthering this understanding of what life's all about. Connected with paganism, it was particularly a problem in Revelation chapter 2. We read at the Church of Pergamum about the false teachers there who entice Israel to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and committing sexual immorality. The two things go hand in hand. The worship, the official worship, encouraged sexual immorality. Juvenal says, at what temple does a prostitute not sit? It was part of the religious experience to have sexual relationships with cult prostitutes and so on, encouraging a lifestyle that was antithetical to what the scripture had in mind. And even among the best of the moralists, there was the double standard. Demosthenes puts it this way, we Greeks keep mistresses for pleasure, concubines for our day-to-day bodily needs, but we have wives to produce legitimate children and serve as trustworthy guardians for our home. Cato the Censor writes in the Roman period, if you were to catch your wife in an act of infidelity, you could kill her with impunity under Roman law, without a trial. But if she were to catch you, she couldn't venture to touch you with her little finger. Indeed, she had no right. No wonder, of course, marriage was falling apart at unprecedented levels. Seneca says women were married to be divorced and divorced to be married in that first and second century AD. We have attestation of those who were married to as many as 23 different husbands or 21 wives and so on. This was just commonplace. Homosexuality, 14 out of the 15 first emperors practiced homosexuality. Emperor Nero, ruling at the time of the Book of Acts, or thereabouts, had already married his lover Sporus in a same-sex marriage, giving Sporus a dowry, having a wedding that was public and bringing Sporus to all the public events. I don't think same-sex marriage is something that the Commonwealth of Massachusetts invented. It's been around a long time. And Christians in the first century, knowing about it, were no more impressed then than they are now, because we're called to a higher standard. No one has a right to tell you what to do with your body, not even you. But God does. God has a right. He maintains the right of ownership over our bodies. We belong to him, body and soul, in life and in death. The scripture tells us that God's intention for our bodies on this Pentecost Sunday is one that we would recognize, that we're to flee sexual immorality. All are sins a man commits are against outside his body, but the one who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you've received from God? You're not your own. You are bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. Flee sexual immorality. It was sure tough in that first century. It was everywhere. The theater was almost all X-rated, just sexual acts conducted on stage for the viewing public. And so the early Christians were exhorting one another, we just can't have a part in this. The temple was filled with, it was everywhere. Living as a Christian was living as a counterculture. A counterculture trying to represent in the fidelity to spouse exactly the same love that God has for us, for his church. I can't give my wife very much. There are many husbands here at times must feel the same way, that boy, we wish we had a better salary or could show our love in better ways. But one thing we can give our wife, and that's our fidelity. And the fidelity that God requires of us as husbands, as wives, as those who belong to Christ, involves not just outward behavior, but even matters of the heart. Jesus said, you heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I say to you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Already in the Old Testament, Job said, I've made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully upon a woman. Here is what is the background of Paul's exhortation, then, flee sexual immorality. And with this, I'll close. The example of St. Augustine. St. Augustine had lived that life of the Roman world, a life of sexual debauchery, of immorality. He had done it all until Christ got a hold of him in answer to his mother's prayers. And when he turned around, he tells us in his confessions, almost the next day, walking along the streets of Carthage, what should happen? But he's walking along the sidewalk, and coming the other way is one of his former paramours. And she lights up, and her makeup glistens with the joy of recognizing him. But he turns his glance and averts, it seems not to recognize her. Suddenly, she then cries out, Augustine! It's I! And Augustine then now breaks out into a full run, a gallop, turning over his shoulder, crying back to her, yes, but it's not I. I'm a new creature in Christ. The old is gone. All it's passed away. Behold, all things are new. Therefore, flee sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? Let us pray. Father, we pray that we take these things to heart. We recognize that apart from your enablement, apart from the work of your Holy Spirit, our efforts are hopeless at renovating our lives and transforming them. But with you, all things are possible. Breathe into us, breath of God. Fill us with life anew. May we love the things that you love, do the things that you do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.